Well, thank you, Bankert family. We appreciate that. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Tonight. Of course, we've been going through the book of Revelation throughout my Sunday evenings. And we're going to be here at the end of the end. We have been looking through this book. And the book is often labeled as a very scary book. And the point of the book is, there's a lot of points to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about the endeavor and of God's revealing to us. Apocalypse actually comes from the word apocalypsis, which doesn't mean to explode. It means to reveal or to unveil. That's what the book of Revelation means. This is God's revealing what will take place. The book of Revelation is about the judgment of those who reject Christ. The book of Revelation is about the intense desire of Satan himself to work in this world, to use systems and to pull souls of men away from their true Redeemer. The book of Revelation is about the innumerable number of people who will fall prey to the trap and believe the lies of Satan and his Antichrist and his false prophet. The book of Revelation is about the failure of that system to help any people. And eventually for Babylon, that great political and religious system, to fall. The book of Revelation is about all those things. But what this really is about is about the victory of good, which every one of us truly longs for. The Bible says all the way back in Romans chapter 8 that not only us, but all of creation groans and travails in pain. And nobody in this world disagrees with that. Everybody in this world can at least attest to the fact that this world is broken to some degree. And we're all looking for it to be fixed. And so for that reason, everyone in the world enjoys a good story of good triumphing over evil. In fact, that's why it penetrates most good stories that are being told. Most stories that you're familiar with. Most of the movies that you're going to watch is about that storyline. Good triumphing over evil. The hobbits have to make it to Mount Doom so they can destroy Sauron and the army of orcs. Luke Skywalker and the rebellion have to overthrow Darth Vader and the Emperor and the Empire. Wreck-It Ralph has to get rid of King Candy from the game. It doesn't matter what story it is. Simba's got to return to the throne and get rid of Scar and his army of hyenas. Pick the story you want. Everybody enjoys a good story of good triumphing over evil. And know what that means? We can all agree with that. But the fact is, that's not really what this book is about specifically. That yes, it is good triumphing over evil. That's not denied. But I could stand up in any room and say, hey, then good will triumph over evil and we'll all hurrah with that and enjoy the end of the story. But if I were to say that Christ must be victorious in this world, well, then that's where emotions begin to rise. Because to a lot of people, those are not the same thing. How dare you insinuate that you're right and everyone else is wrong? So yes, Revelation is about the triumph of victory of good over evil. But what it is about the victory of Christ. And so what does that tell us? That true victory in my life is when Christ is victorious in my life. Because most of the time, we're all looking for good to triumph over evil in our life. We all are. Everyone. That is why most of the movies you watch will agree with that. That's why Disney is all going to nod their head and know that it's going to resonate with every one of their viewers. And we can get caught up in the lie that that means whatever I want to define it as. What the book of Revelation communicates to us as we're here at the end of the story is that true victory in my life is when Christ sits on the throne. Because at the beginning of the book, when John was taken into heaven and he saw all the world praising him, he says, "For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And so the question tonight is not, are you being victorious today? Are you being successful today? Are things going well? Are you being blessed? Is your family okay? The question truly is Christ on the throne. Because true victory is the victory of Christ. And so we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 today. We're going to be in a couple other places as well, and so we're going to flip there. So you got to be nimble. We're going to look at four definitions of what the victory of Christ really is in our life. Number one, the victory of Christ, which is the only true victory we're going to have in our life, is the defeat of Satan. Now, some of you are going to think that point should go without saying, but hang with me for a minute. At the end of the last chapter, chapter 19, after everything happened before without reviewing the whole book, Jesus returns to this earth. And we've just finished watching Babylon and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all of the world systems of men fall. And the thing is, that will accompany the return of Christ. When Jesus comes back to this earth and he sits on the throne, the evil systems of men will fall. And evil men will be judged. If you're really nimble, turn to keep your place here, because we haven't actually read any of Revelation 20. I'm sorry. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is one of those psalms where David is talking about, oh, all these wicked men. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then the end of the psalm talks about what God's going to do at the end, how he will take care of all this evil that we see around us. So Psalm chapter 2, look at verse number 5. He says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's quoted in Hebrews 1, talking about Jesus himself. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm chapter 2 reminds us of a very continuous theme throughout the Bible. There's two kinds of choices that we make. Either we follow the Lord or we do not, and that determines the end of our path. Either we will be blessed by him or we will not be. Either we will be rewarded at the end or we'll be judged at the end. And Revelation 19 bears that out. Jesus comes back to this earth, and men who have resisted him will be judged. Pause that for a second. Remember all the way back in Revelation chapter 12. So the Bible's describing all the things that are happening, the stuff. And then it introduces some characters. Before it introduces this Antichrist, this world ruler who will set up a kingdom and force everybody to follow it, and before it introduces the false prophet and all of his bad philosophy and his deception of men and the people who follow him, before it introduces any of that, in Revelation chapter 12, it shows us what's behind all of that. And it starts in heaven with the great dragon who is the old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now, why does Revelation do that? Because it wants us to recognize, because this book does this all the time. It looks in heaven, then it looks on earth. It looks at what's going on spiritually as the real story, and then it looks on earth and sees how that plays out. The thing is, we only see what's going on around us. We don't see the spiritual realm, except for in the books that we're given. So why does Revelation do that? They want us to recognize that the stuff that happens on the earth, the people who are deceiving people, the evil that's going on is being instigated by Satan. That's what's going on behind the scenes. And so Revelation chapter 20 does the same thing in reverse. Jesus comes to this earth. He destroys the armies that are against him. Babylon falls. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So there should be no other battle to be fought. There should be nothing else to be done. But when we do open Revelation chapter 20, which we can do now, you can leave Psalm chapter 2 alone. When we do open Revelation chapter 20, it reminds us of what happens to Satan in the midst of all this. Now I'm going somewhere with this, and so hang out with me for a minute. Revelation chapter 20, look at verse number 1. So after all this, it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So we know it's the same one we talked about in chapter 12. And bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, for the sake of my message tonight, I'm taking a premillennial stand on Jesus' reign. What does that mean? That means Jesus comes to this earth before he reigns here for 1,000 years. You say, that should go without saying. You would think, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. A lot of different people take this passage differently. They take this passage and they dump it earlier. Maybe this is during the whole book of Revelation. Maybe we're in Jesus' kingdom now. So when it says that he comes to this earth, that's actually figurative of his presence amongst us, and then his 1,000 years is just figurative of a lengthy period of time. And so you have amillennialists, which basically means no millennium, or you have postmillennialists, which believe that we have to bring in the millennium by reaching the world, and then he'll return when the world's good enough for him to come back. So there's a lot of different things here, but for a variety of reasons I don't take that, and we can have a good old conversation afterwards if you want to. But one of the biggest reasons why I can't say that the millennium's happening right now is because according to chapter 20, Satan is bound and he deceives no one anymore. Is that the world you live in? That's not the world I live in. Satan is deceiving the nations. And so why do I say that? Because as Jesus sits on the throne, Satan stops lying to people and people stop believing it. Those are what go together. The fact is, every time Jesus is victorious, the Bible describes it as Satan losing. That's what happened when he died on the cross. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He spoiled principalities and powers. That's what the Bible says in Colossians. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver him through fear of death, where all their lifetime subject to bondage. And throughout the Bible describes that. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible defines it as the defeat of Satan. When Jesus returns to take the throne, the Bible defines it as the defeat of Satan. Later on in the chapter, look down to verse number 7, Revelation 20, verse 7. Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And then after 1,000 years, Satan is loosed to do what? To deceive the nations. Now, during this time, what we get caught up with is the idea that as soon as this time's over, the next thing is heaven. It's not. The next thing is Jesus' reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And there's going to be all kinds of people on this earth. There's going to be some people who live through the tribulation period. Babies will be born. And so what does that mean? Everyone has to make a decision still. Yeah. And here at the end of 1,000 years, Jesus is sitting on the throne of this earth. And yet they still have to make a decision whether or not to follow him. I've been asked so many times, why in the world would anyone not choose Jesus? That's a really good question, isn't it? Why don't we? Why didn't Adam? Everyone has to make this decision. It's not about how obvious it is. It's always been obvious to follow the Lord. We've just been deceived into thinking that it's not. It doesn't matter how stupid it is. We're stupid, and so we make stupid decisions. And so he deceives the nations, but they don't get anywhere with it. Look at verse number 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And here's your battle. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So when Jesus dies on the cross, the Bible defines it as Satan being defeated, who tries to deceive people into saying that his way is better. When Jesus returns to this earth to take his kingdom, the Bible describes it as Satan being defeated. When? That final battle takes place. The Bible describes it as Satan being defeated. Now, lest you think this is an unnecessary point, let me ask you just one simple question. If you want your life to be successful and victorious, whose defeat are you looking for? This is not to say that wicked men will not be judged around us. Every man is culpable and responsible for his own decisions. However, the true enemy of the Bible's story is not the people around you. The true enemy is Satan. The enemy is not the political party that may be overthrown if Jesus' word reigns. They are not the enemy. Because behind all the wickedness that's going on in this world is the dragon in chapter 12. Behind the fall of the wicked systems of Babylon is Satan being bound in chapter 20. Behind all of the wickedness you see is the real enemy, which is deceiving the people around you. The true victory of Christ is the defeat of Satan, not the defeat of that coworker, which is so antagonistic toward you and Christianity and gives you a hard time when you come in Monday morning. Where were you yesterday? Probably church, right, preacher? He's not your enemy. That's not who we should be looking for to fall over and to be defeated. The enemy is not your spouse. The enemy is not your family. The enemy is certainly not other people in this room, because we all think differently about some completely irrelevant stuff. True victory in our life is not when our enemies and our opponents on this earth fail and you and your friends succeed. True victory is when Jesus is glorified and Satan's lies are no longer believed. That is what victory is. True victory of Christ is the defeat of Satan. Number two, true victory of Christ is where his word reigns. The only success you'll have in your life is if Jesus is on the throne. And if Jesus is on the throne, then his word is law. Because if his word is not law, he's not on the throne. And if he's not on the throne, you don't have victory in your life. So, when Jesus returns, that's how the Bible describes what will happen. You're in chapter 20, go glance back to chapter 19. When he returns, he comes to this earth. Look at verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Verse 15. That with it he should smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Out of his mouth goes the sword. He defeats the nations by the word of his mouth. His word is what is law. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He gets to decide what is right and wrong. If you're nimble, go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and hold your place there because we're going to return there at the end. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah gives a lot of prophecies that are very difficult to follow, especially because Isaiah shoots his prophecies to the future in a variety of different places. Sometimes Isaiah talks about when Jesus is going to come and suffer and be like a lamb to the slaughter and bear our iniquity, like he says in Isaiah 53. And sometimes he talks about the Messiah coming and reigning. And Isaiah chapter 11 is one such passage. Verse number 1 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So of the seed of David you will have a king. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. So he will reign with his wisdom, with his understanding, with his judgments, and with his righteousness. And of course, this is what we see happen in chapter 19 and 20. His word is law. And after that great battle that follows the thousand-year reign of Christ, everyone has to make a decision: who is right? Is Jesus right, or is Satan right? And many people choose what should be obvious. They choose against it. And they choose that Satan is right and Jesus is wrong. Now imagine living for 1,000 years on a world where Jesus is king and all of his cabinet and all of his mayors and all of his governors are saved people and they all obey him. Imagine living in a world like that, where every single law is just and you never have to question, where they don't bring in 4,000 pages for the new law and try to embed a bunch of random things inside of it, which like they did last week, where we know if they're going to make a decision, it's going to be the right one. Yet still, as obvious it should be that Jesus is right and we're not, many people will choose that he's wrong, and they will be judged by it. So keep your place in Isaiah 11. We're going to return there back there later. Go back to Revelation 20. Go back to Revelation 20. He destroys all those nations with the word of his mouth, and then he brings everybody to his throne. Scary moment. And everybody has to answer for their life. And they're all judged by the books. Look at verse number 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. You can't escape this judgment. We don't get to just decide to not be measured by the word of God. We are, whether we want to or not. Whether we want to believe it or not, whether we want to ignore it or not, every single person is judged by God's word. There is no place for them to flee. Verse number 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. They were judged by the books. Christ is not so politically correct that he judges every man by their own definitions of right and wrong, or by their own religions of what they thought was true, or by their own opinions of what they think is important. When Christ reigns, his word is law, and his word is the only thing that truly matters. And his word is the only thing that is really important. Now, it is obvious that this judgment here is for unbelievers. Death and hell are delivered up. And they are the ones that stand here. They are being judged for whether or not they're going to make it into heaven by their works alone. And of course, they will not, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the moment I try to work my way into heaven, I will get the chance to prove that I couldn't. And why bother? Why, I've always wondered that. Why bother with this? I think part of it is so that every single man will go into eternity knowing whatever happened was right. That he would have been right whether he did this or not, but they're going to see, do you measure up to what truly matters? And they will not. Because Christ is truly reigning, the most important and the final standard of good and right is his word. They are failures not because they fall short of some standard out there, but because they fall short of God's word. But that was them, right? But that is what it means for Christ to be on the throne. That the only thing that truly matters, the only standard of what's really important, is God's word. Are you having true victory in your life? Because true victory in your life is the victory of Christ, which is the only victory that really counts. And if Christ is sitting on the throne, then his word is what matters. And if his word does not matter, then he's not sitting on the throne and you have no victory. That's why God says to Joshua, I mentioned this morning, when he goes into the promised land, Joshua had a whole life ahead of him, a whole endeavor ahead of him. Whole mountain to climb, giants to defeat, armies to fight. And he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. He says this, Joshua, if you want to be successful, my word has to make your decisions. It must. And if it doesn't make your decisions, you will fail. And we desperately live our lives after reading Revelation, and the answers are obvious. Why in the world would anyone look at Jesus? Because obviously he's the right, and obviously he's going to make the right decisions. Why in the world would they walk out in their life and at the most crucial moments in their life choose to believe the lies of Satan instead of the word of God? Why indeed do we do that every single day sometimes? Well, this is how everyone else does it. I guess the God's word is not actually that important in this situation. I don't think that applies to me right now. Does it govern the decisions that you make? Does it dictate what you prioritize and what you place on the bottom shelf? Does it guide your relationships, your romantic relationships, your social relationships? Do you allow it to correct you? Because if Jesus is on the throne, then his word is law. That's what it means when Christ says victory. Number three, going along with that, the victory of Christ means that all that is opposed to his word is discarded. That's what it means. If that's not the end of the story, Christ isn't sitting on the throne yet. That's what happens when he returns. You can go back and read it later. It's fairly easy to summarize. But in Matthew chapter 25, it describes when Jesus returned to this earth and takes his throne. And describes what he's going to do. When the Bible says he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, it actually comes from the word poimen, which means to shepherd. He rules the world with a rod of iron. That doesn't mean he beats them. That means he shepherds the world. He guides them well. He has to do it with a rod of iron because there's still a lot of people choosing to do whatever they please. But still, that's what the word means. And when you open up Matthew chapter 25, the Bible describes Jesus returning to this earth as king, as a shepherd. And he takes all the people of this world and he separates them into one side being sheep, the other side being goats. And then he judges them by the way that they had lived in their life, by those who actually recognized him as a final authority or not. And those were entered into the kingdom, the sheep, the ones who had recognized him as authority, and those who had not were cast out into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. They had believed his lies, and so they went to the same place. When he returns to this earth, all that's opposed to his word is discarded. The same thing happens at the end of Revelation 20. Are you still there? Did I have you turn somewhere else? You're in Revelation 20? Okay. Look at the very last two verses. So every man is judged by the things that are contained in the books. And all those people who stand at that judgment fall short of the glory of God. They are opposed to his word. So verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Though it seems harsh, that's the only way that heaven can be heaven. If good is separated from evil. I've said this before, we're under this assumption that every single person on this earth wants to live in heaven. And I don't think that that's true. Because heaven is not goodness, heaven is not happiness, heaven is not gold and silver, although maybe all those things might be there. Heaven is the presence of God. And for people who are living their lives in hatred to God, heaven's not going to be heaven for them. What kind of an existence is that? If that's not what you want? And so he separates all of those things. He takes all that are opposed to his word, and they are discarded. And once again, you might say, okay, well, that's true for all the unbelievers. Yes, it is true for all the unbelievers, and that judgment. But it's actually an extremely similar judgment to those who are believers. See, we'll be judged by our works as well, every one of us. We will all stand before God's throne and give an account for our life. But see, we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are not being judged whether or not we're going to make it into heaven, because if we were, we would fall short of the glory of God too. But because God's righteousness is on our account, then we can be saved. But it doesn't mean that what we do does not matter. And it doesn't mean that whether or not Jesus is on the throne of our heart does not matter. And so our works will be judged. And the Bible describes, you don't have to turn there for sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive reward, and if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What does this tell us? The same thing happens to us. Everything in your life that's opposed to God's word will be discarded, and it will burn. Every person who is opposed to God's word, who stands at the great white throne, will be discarded, and they will be burned. But everything in our life that's opposed to God's word, where Jesus is not on the throne of that part of our life, that will be discarded, and it will be burned. That's not a decision that we make. That will happen. At the end, everything that is opposed to God's word will be discarded, but we have a choice. Either we allow him to burn it and discard it at the end of our life, or we choose to discard it now. And if we choose to discard it now, then maybe we'll be rewarded for what actually matters. And the question then is Jesus on the throne? Because if Jesus is on the throne of our life, then those things that are opposed to his word in our life will be discarded now. And when Jesus actually sits on the throne of this world, he's going to discard it anyway. True victory is when all that is opposed to God's word in our life is discarded. That's what it looks like when Jesus is on the throne. That takes me to the last point, number four. The victory of Christ is truly victory for his people. All this stuff sounds strict. Everything that's opposed to his word should be thrown out. It will be one day. I'm admonishing you to do it today. Well, Jesus is the only one. He's going to sit on the throne. He's not going to allow anything else to reign. That will happen whether we like it or not. And we may think foolishly that placing Christ on the throne of our heart is actually not a good thing, because then we're not on the throne. But it is this thinking that causes so many in this world to be deceived by Satan and by that which is anti-Christ, which John tells us is the spirit that lives in our world even now. When we place ourselves first and we're willing to drink the wine of Babylon, we are drinking our own destruction. And the opposite is true. When we just allow Jesus to be king, it is the best thing for us. And as you read Revelation chapter 20, what's interesting is Revelation chapter 20 is labeled as the description of Jesus' 1,000-year reign. But you know what's interesting about those first few verses? It doesn't actually emphasize Jesus sitting on his throne. You know what it talks about? It talks about his people and how they benefit from this new era. Jesus came back, he rules with a rod of iron, he describes that return in chapter 19, but when you get to chapter 20, he binds Satan. Go back to verse number 4, Revelation 24, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." That's what happens at that great white throne. Everyone else who died who wasn't saved, they're not going to come back until after that. He says, "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 12, chapter 20 is more about us. And how Jesus sitting on the throne is the best possible life for us. So much has been given and so much has been sacrificed and so much has been paid to serve Christ, but the reward in our life far exceeds any sacrifice. And that's the point of Revelation 20. When Jesus comes back and sits on the throne, that's what the people need. Paul emphasizes this when he talks about this redemption. All creation groans and travails in pain for this redemption that's coming. He says in that same passage, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul tells Timothy, if we suffer with him, then we will reign with him. Jesus says to Thyatira at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, he says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And that's what they praise Jesus about. In Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus comes and he takes the book from the right hand of the Father, and they're all praising him, they say, and he has made us to be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The best possible thing that can happen to this world is that Jesus is in charge, and that men no longer are deceived by Satan, and that his word reigns. Which reminds us that the best thing for every follower of Christ is that Christ rules. The best possible thing in our life that we could imagine is that he is in charge and that his word reigns and that we no longer believe the lies of Satan. That is the best possible life for us to have. That's what Revelation 20 reminds us about. This is not a subservience where he comes back and all of his people become slaves and all of his people get pushed to the bottom because Jesus is there. Jesus loves us, and so he is wanting and he is willing to give us the best possible life that he can. That doesn't mean that we're the center of the focus. That doesn't mean we are glorified. That doesn't mean our name is lifted up. It means that that which he wants to give us, that which he wants to do in us, all the potential he has for us can be experienced only when he is king. And Satan tries to convince us that's the worst life to have. And the Bible continues to remind us that that's the best way to live. What I love is that this passage we read earlier describes, okay, we're done with Revelation chapter 20. Go back to Isaiah 11. Some of you listened and held your place there. We're going to finish up there. When Isaiah chapter 11 describes about how this king, this branch, this of Jesse would come and he will reign, and he will reign in wisdom and understanding and righteousness and judgment, it also has an interesting passage at the end where it describes the world and the nature. It starts to talk about animals. Look what it says. Look at verse number 6. In the midst of him coming back, the branch of David sitting on the throne and ruling with righteousness, it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. When Christ reigns, the curse of this earth cannot possibly have the same hold that it used to. The natural evil in this world of war and of hatred and conflict and hurt cannot be as powerful. It can't be. Now, there's been a lot of theological discussion about this, because it appears that Isaiah chapter 11 is not about the eternal state on the other end of Revelation 21 and 22, but it's about when Jesus comes back and lives on this earth, this one, and he reigns on the throne, which is a very odd thing. How could it possibly be that unless he literally burns everything up and makes everything new, that you can have what we just described? Because when Jesus sits on the throne and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God, the curse cannot have the same hold. The thing is, that's true in your life. You live in a cursed world. You do. You live in a cursed world. This world is cursed around you, and that's why everything is so problematic. That's why the peoples in your lives, that's why their lives are filled with sin. That's why you have so much crime. That's why you live so next to it. That's why you have all this hatred and hurt and bitterness and anger and war and conflict. That's why it surrounds you. But when Jesus sits on the throne of your life, the curse of this world cannot have the same hold that it used to. It can't. Because Jesus' influence is more powerful than that. And so when he comes to this earth, it's the best thing for you. Because this world loses its strength and its hold on your life. And we are deceived into thinking that Jesus should not sit on the throne. Because I don't know if it's the best thing for me. Because I'd rather have my word as law and not his. We are robbing ourselves. So every year during Christmas time, we sing a lot of songs about the Christmas season. We sing about Jesus' coming to this earth as a baby. So we sing songs about wise men. We sing songs about angels. We sing songs about shepherds. We sing songs about gifts. We sing songs about bells. But probably the most common Christmas song that we sing is about Revelation 19 and 20. The most common Christmas song that you will hear throughout the Christmas season, besides all the other stuff you hear out there in the mall, the most frequently sung one is not about Jesus beginning his work on this earth, but about Jesus finishing it. Listen. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. And he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And when we sing that, we're supposed to be reminded of all that he wants to do in our life. He's going to do it one way or another. But it's our decision of whether or not our hearts prepare him room now. We have to let him reign today. Then we can have joy. Then we can sing the songs of Zion. Then we'll be able to prove in our life how glorious his righteousness is and how wonderful his love is. When Jesus reigns on this earth, everything is going to be right. But that's the only way for everything to be right in your life today. Do you have true victory in your life? Because if you do, it will be because Christ is on the throne and for no other reason.